As you know, we're looking through the book of Nehemiah, those of you who have been here. And Nehemiah was serving in the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes. He had a good position. He had a well-respected position. He was the cupbearer to the king. That gave him a position of trust and a position of authority in the household of the king. He's a Jew, although he's born in exile in Persia. But the exile of the Jews is now over. They've been returning back to their homeland, many back to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The temple has been rebuilt and the worship has been restored in the temple under the prophet Ezra. But the city walls are still in ruins. And Nehemiah has heard about the situation. His brother came and told him what was going on back in Jerusalem, that the city wall still lay in ruins. And God lays it upon Nehemiah's heart to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls, to bring back that security, if you like, to the city. So Nehemiah spends a long time in prayer and he asks the king if he can go. And the king says, yes, you can go and do this. And the king gives him everything he needs. He gives him an escort. He gives him all the materials he needs to fulfill this task. Well, last week we saw Nehemiah, having arrived in Jerusalem, took his time before telling anybody why he was there. He took the time to discreetly look around and to check out the situation for himself, to check out what the walls were like. And once he'd done that, once he'd taken stock of the situation he found himself in, he then inspired the people to begin the work. But as soon as that happened, of course, opposition arose, or the opposition began. There were many people led by somebody called Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem who did not want to see Jerusalem being restored to its former glory. So opposition begins, and they try to dissuade Nehemiah from the task, first of all by mockery and ridicule. They take the mickey out of what's going on. But Nehemiah knew he was doing what God wanted, and he stood firm on that promise from God. You know, we need to take stock of the situations we find ourselves in, as individuals, as a church, even in this nation, as a Christian church, to see what needs doing, what needs rebuilding. And let's face it, there's a lot that needs rebuilding in this country now, isn't there? And we need to stand strong on God's word, not to be dissuaded from the task by the people around us who might mock us and ridicule us, or even worse. We need to stand firm on what God has set before us and what God says in his word, even in the face of that opposition, even though it may increase. Well, this week we're going to see the work going ahead, and we're going to see the people that are involved in it. We're going to take a walk around Jerusalem and we'll see the walls and the gates being rebuilt. Now, hopefully you can see this week. You couldn't see this very well last week, but this is the city of Jerusalem, and we're going to have a little walk around this city this morning. You know, this chapter in Nehemiah is actually one of the most important there is in the Bible for detailing how the city of Jerusalem looked in his day. There's been lots of archaeological evidence and things found that back up what we read here. But even so, you know, there's still a lot of people. We don't really understand exactly how it looked. We don't know everything there is to know about the various gates that are mentioned, why they're always named the way they are. Even exactly where they were in the old city. There's a good idea for where a lot of them were, but we don't know exactly where they were in the old city a lot of the time. And, you know, many scholars have spent years researching this, and I suppose the plans that we have, although they're probably quite accurate as to what it was like, are still based on a bit of conjecture here and there. But this is going to give us an idea of what the city was like. And as we take a tour around Jerusalem with the builders this morning, we'll see really how that old city looked. There are lots of studies, if you want to look this up, on this particular chapter, there are lots of studies that you can look up and that offer interpretations of the spiritual significance for each of the gates and the parts of the wall and how they relate particularly to the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. But I want to concentrate on the builders this morning. That's what I really want to think about, And as we look around this city and we see some of the people that are involved, we see how that might relate to us today. Well, we're going to start at the Sheep Gate. Now, the Sheep Gate, let me come with my pointer. Sheep Gate's up here. If I can read it, it's just up here. somewhere. There we are. Look, Sheep Gate is just about here. It's behind the temple there, on the wall there. So that's where we're starting, at the Sheep Gate. Now, the Sheep Gate was the gate that the animals were brought through for the temple sacrifices. And we read here, don't we, that the first person mentioned doing the work is Eliashib the priest, the high priest. And it's fitting that the priests, the leaders of the people, if you like, are involved in this work. Eliashib the high priest is mentioned beginning this work, beginning the rebuilding. And he's helped by other priests. You know, I suppose if they wanted to, they could have stayed safely tucked away in the temple, praying for everybody, praying for the work. Well, I'm sure they did pray for the work. But they could have, just kept themselves out of the way and said they were, we're involved in the spiritual welfare of the people. We needn't get our hands dirty with this stuff. But they didn't. They got involved in the rebuilding as well. And as they did so, as they rebuilt the parts of the wall and the gates, they dedicated it to the Lord again. And everything they did, they dedicated to God. That means they gave it to God. It was God's. All the work that was done here is done to the glory of God. And that's the way we should be in the church, isn't it? We're not doing things for our own personal gain. We're not doing things to get our own sort of recognition and kudos. If we are, we're doing it for the wrong reason. Everything we do, we should be doing, dedicating it to God, giving it to the glory of God. That's what we should be doing as a church. The men of Jericho are mentioned. So people from other towns and cities came into Jerusalem to help with this work. These fortifications weren't going to do a lot for the people of Jericho, but it was important that these walls were rebuilt, because rebuilding these walls was a symbol of the faith of a nation. It's rebuilding, it's saying that, God is back with us as a nation. That's how important it was to the people of Israel. As Nehemiah had already pointed out, the fact that God's city was in ruins was a shame to the people. So it didn't matter where they came from, they saw the importance of being involved. And we too should be involved in building God's kingdom wherever we're needed. We shouldn't get so comfortable and so parochial that we think the work elsewhere is somebody else's problem. We're only here to do something in our own locality. We should be looking out for opportunities to serve God and his kingdom elsewhere as well, to help where we can. And that might mean praying for people elsewhere. It might mean financial support for people elsewhere. It might mean actually going somewhere ourselves to do some work somewhere else. But we should be supporting God's work wherever we can, not just in our own locality. And that's the thing we're all called to do as part of God's body. The next place we come to is the Fish Gate. Now, we're wandering off this way. Who did that? That was me. Sorry. Wrong button. So the Fish Gate is up here. Look, so we're going to be going this way around the city, as you can see. So that's the Fish Gate. Now, the Fish Gate was called the Fish Gate because the fish came in through that gate. Basically, when they brought fish in to sell in the city, it generally came through that gate. So wherever the fishermen came from Galilee or from the Jordan, they would bring those fish in for sale. We actually know very little about most of the builders that are mentioned here. We know very little about the old city in lots of ways. And here we see some men from a place called Tekoa, a place that was south of Jerusalem in Judea, in Judah, and they were helping out. Unfortunately, we read there, don't we, that their nobles thought they were a bit too important to work under the supervision of others. I like the way the ESV puts this verse. It says, "And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." They would not stoop to serve their Lord. Now, there are always some people in the church that think they're more important than others, that think that certain tasks are beneath them, and they refuse to do certain things. And they're refusing God when they do that. It's not people they're refusing to serve, it's God they're refusing to serve. And I hope that's not the attitude we'll find from people here at Koinonia, that we will be willing to stoop to serve our Lord in all that we do. Next we come to Jeshanah, or what is known as the Old Gate. I've done it again. Wrong button again. the old gate, or the gate of Yeshana, is just here, or it's Yeshana on there. You can't read that, I suppose, anyway, but it's just about here. Also known as the gate of, or the Damascus gate. And that was the main entrance to the city from that side. And in this part, we read a whole variety of people involved in the next part of the work. Some were under the jurisdiction of governors from elsewhere, from the Trans-Euphrates. You know, Jerusalem had originally been under the authority of a deputy to the king of Persia. But at the time of Nehemiah, the regions were now governed by different governors who were men chosen from among the people. And in this part we see, don't we? We see goldsmiths, we see perfume makers, we see families of the rulers helping out. And it wasn't just the men who were involved in the work. We read also that Shalom's daughters helped. So everyone was getting involved, whoever they were. Who's involved in God's work today? Who's involved in God's work today? It's a work that all of us need to be involved in. We often think, you know, that it's simply for somebody who's got a special calling. You know, those who are called to be pastors or missionaries, they're the ones who are called to work for God. Well, actually, we're all called to work for God. We all have a part to play. We all have something of vital importance to do in God's church. So everybody was getting involved. We'll come back to that in a minute. Then we come to the Valley Gate. This is the Valley Gate. Oop. Somebody take this away from me. I'm not good with it. The Valley Gate is down here. And as it says, that leads into the valley. It leads into the valley of Kidron and also down into the valley of Hinnom, which we'll come to again in a minute. And there was this great long stretch of wall. You can see, if you look from here, from the Valley Gate up here all the way down here to the Dung Gate. This is a great long stretch of wall, about 500 yards of the wall that was next the next part that was repaired. And it may be that part of the wall wasn't as badly damaged as some of the others, so it didn't need perhaps as much work as some other parts of the wall. But this is the next part that's done. Then we come down to the Dung Gate at the bottom down here. And as you know, said last week, the Dung Gate was the gate where all the refuse was thrown out of Jerusalem into the Hinnom Valley. And it was thrown out into the valley, and it was the rubbish heap, the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. The Hinnom Valley had been a place of child sacrifice. When the Jews had gone against God and they were worshipping other gods, they sacrificed children out in this valley. It also was known as the Valley of Slaughter. If you read Jeremiah chapters 7 and 9, Jeremiah talks about this as the Valley of Slaughter because of what happened in this valley. And it was said that the fires in this rubbish dump in the Valley of Hinnom never went out. They kept burning the whole time because of all the rubbish that was there. And this place became synonymous with hell. The Greek translation of Hinnom is Gehenna. And Jesus referred to Gehenna as the place of eternal torment, didn't he? And this is the picture the Jews would have had when Jesus talked about hell, this rubbish tip with fires that never went out, a place of pain and sacrifice. It was a place of eternal torment. Jesus uses that word 11 times, all of which refer to hell. And that's Gehenna, the place, or it's Gehinnom in Hebrew, Gehinnom, which is Gehenna in Greek. And it's the Hinnom Valley. And so when we think about this place, the refuse heap of Jerusalem, to the Jews, this was symbolic and synonymous with eternal torment. And then we come round to the Fountain Gate, which is over here. Where are we? Just about here, isn't it? That's it. Yeah. And you'll see there's the Pool of Siloam. In this bit. And the Fountain Gate led to the Pool of Siloam. It's the pool where Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9. And this pool is fed by the Gihon Spring via Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, if you remember, King Hezekiah built this tunnel in order to protect Jerusalem's water supply when the city was under threat from Sennacherib in 2 Chronicles 31 and 2 Kings 20. And we read there that he built this tunnel to bring water from the spring at Gihon into the city, and it came out of the pool of Siloam. The spring at Gihon isn't constant. It's not always bringing forth water. It's the name Gihon means one that gushes. And apparently what happens is an underground sort of lake which gradually fills up. When it gets to a certain point, the water then gushes out of the spring. And that water would have been fed down through Hezekiah's tunnel into the pool of Siloam. And the pool was like the reservoir for that part of the city. So the fountain gate led to this. And it talks about the tombs of David being here as well. There's a lot of discussion about where David is buried, actually, if you look on the internet. And the Bible tells us that he and his successors were buried here in the city of David. And that's presumably what Nehemiah is talking about when he says the tombs of David. Other people think it's somewhere else. And actually, if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll find there's a place where they've got the tomb of David. It's the same place as the upper room of the Last Supper. And that's where they say the tomb is now, which is not quite in the same place as here. It's been a holy site there for Jews, Muslims and Christians since the 12th century. But this is probably what Nehemiah is talking about, are the tombs that were there originally. Then we come round to the Watergate. Not the Watergate we're all familiar with President Nixon, but the Watergate is, where are we? It's up here somewhere. There we are, up here, up there. And again, that's the place was called that because it was gave access out into the valley where the spring was. The Gihon Spring is just up there a little bit further, and that's where people would go out to get fresh water if they didn't get it from the pool of Siloam. Then we come up to the Horse Gate, which is a bit further up around here. I can't even read it from here, so you can't read it, but I'll show you. It's here. That's the Horse Gate. Called that because it was the place that horses tended to enter and leave Jerusalem when they came to the palace. So that's what we call the Horse Gate. And then we come to the Muster Gate, or the Inspection Gate, which is just a bit further up here. There. And that's called that because it's thought that's where David would gather his troops. So I've missed out the East Gate, haven't I? The East Gate, another one in between, sorry. Which is just the East Gate out into the valley again. And then we come to the Inspection Gate, or the Muster Gate, or the Mifkad Gate, the Prison Gate. It's got all sorts of names, this one. But it's where they thought David would muster his troops before he went off to war. And this is where he would inspect them before he went to battle. And then we get back to the Sheep Gates. So there we are. We've been all the way around the walls of Jerusalem. This is what they rebuilt. This is what all these people were doing. Now, this rebuilding work actually gives us a picture of the church today. It's done by many different people, often many unlikely people, who get involved in the work. And they have one purpose, and they're following one leader. And I think there's a few things that we can perhaps take notice of as we think about these rebuilding efforts. First of all, it was a team effort. It was a team effort. Everyone worked together for the good of the whole community. It didn't matter where they came from. It didn't matter what skills they had. It didn't matter how clever they were or how high up the pecking order they were. Everyone worked together. There were no tribal loyalties here. When they came together, they worked to fulfill the task that God had given to them. And that reminds us, doesn't it, if we go back to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when we're talking to the children about this morning, about the body and the gifts that God gives us. The gifts are given to us to enable us to carry out the work that God has for us. They're not given as toys for us to use as we want to. The gifts are always given to build up the church, to edify the church. They're to be used to glorify God in the church. And God gives us all gifts. If we're failing to take hold of them and to use them, then we're not really able to fulfill the work God has for us. And every single one of us, as we've seen already this morning, has a part to play. And God enables us to do the work he wants us to do by giving us the gifts and the abilities that we need. We need to have a concern for one another. We need to encourage one another. You know, you can imagine that as this building is going on, they're encouraging each other in the work they're doing. They're working together for a common purpose, They want to see these walls rebuilt. They want to see Jerusalem secure. They want God to be honoured. And when, as we're part of God's church, we should be working together, encouraging one another, building together, helping one another. You know, all too often in the church, what we find is, you know, we'd rather knock down next door's bit because they've upset us, or they're building too fast and we're not getting on as well as them, so we try and, you know, stop them doing it. No, we shouldn't be doing that. We should be encouraging one another, building one another up, helping one another. We've all got this part to play, and we need to realise that. Don't think that you're an island when you come to the church, because all of our actions, your actions, my actions, affect the whole church. If you're not doing your bit, if you're not praying, if you're not reading your Bible and getting close to God, if you're not working in the church, then the whole church suffers, because you're not doing the bit God's called you to do. We're not independent of each other. We're interdependent on one another. You know, on our own, we could easily be overwhelmed by any opposition. You know, if those people were just doing their own thing in Jerusalem, then the opposition would have you know, made them crumble easily, wouldn't it? Remember, there's a tale, Aesop's fables he tells, where a man gathers his sons, and he brings in a bundle of sticks wrapped together, and he says to one of his sons, "Break those sticks, break that bundle." And as hard as he tries, he couldn't break the bundle of sticks. And then the man takes each stick out of the bundle at a time, and he says, "Now break them." And he sees that they could easily be broken. Well, that's the way it is. If we're out on our own, we can easily be broken. If we work together, then, you know, with Christ at our head, we're unstoppable. We need to work together as God's church. Secondly, a point we can learn, leaders need to get their hands dirty. The high priest got involved with the work here. He wasn't too proud to do his share of the manual labour. You know, he and the other priests, as I said, could easily have, you know, gone off and said, "Oh, we'll dispense some spiritual advice. We'll come around and we'll pray for you, but we won't do any of the real work." But he didn't. He got involved at grassroots level, didn't he? You know, I suspect some of the other priests may have thought they'd escape the hard work, but because the high priest was there doing it, they didn't have much choice, did they? They had to get involved. Often today, there are so many people in Christian leadership who live in their ivory towers. They think that, you know, they should be proclaiming the will of God, and it's down to the people beneath them to get out and do the hard work. They'll pop out on Sundays to G people up a little bit, but then they'll sit back in being spiritual, of course, and the rest of the week nobody ever sees them. That's not how Jesus lived, is it? Our great high priest got his hands dirty. Jesus wasn't afraid to come into this world and be involved. And he's our example. You know, he lived amongst the publicans and sinners, didn't he? He lived in amongst all of the people. And he did what he had to do, personally. He didn't exclude anyone. He treated everyone the same. It didn't matter whether you were an outcast, like a leper, or whether you were high up in the elite of the Roman army, like the centurion. Jesus treated everybody the same, and he got involved in amongst the people. And he gave his life, ultimately, for people who despised him. Why? Because he loved them. And that should be our attitude, too. We should be like Jesus, not standoffish, not aloof from what's going on. We should be involved in the work that's going on. We should do it because we love the people. We want to go out and spread the gospel message, tell people about Jesus. Not to prove our point, not to tell people how right we are, but because we love them and we don't want to see them go to a lost eternity. So that's how we should treat others. We should treat them as we would like to be treated. The golden rule: do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. Not as they deserve, but with the same grace that Jesus has shown us. We should demonstrate God's love and his mercy and his grace to the people around us as we live on a daily basis. The leaders need to be part of that. They need to be involved. Next, rebuilding often starts at home. Many of the people who mentioned here and carried out the repairs did so around their own houses. And that wasn't some selfish attitude, I'll just do my house and forget everybody else. That's not the way it worked. It was a vital part of the rebuilding process. And very often, putting things right in the church begins by putting things right at home. It's often said, isn't it, that the real test of our faith is not what we do in the church, but how we live behind the closed doors of our own homes. What example do we give to our children? Do we have devotional times as a family? Do we display the characteristics of the Christian faith, the fruit of the Spirit? Do husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church? Always doing what's best for them. Do wives submit to their husband's God-given role as head of the household? Do Christian children obey their parents? If you live alone, do you still honour God when no one else is looking? By what you watch on the television, the things you read, the things you do. You know, if we want the church to be vital and alive, we need to be vital and alive with God in our own homes. We need to ensure that we live as Christ wants us to live, and that we work for Him all the time, not just when others are looking. Everyone has something to offer. Everyone has something to offer. You know, when I was reading this, I was thinking, the goldsmiths, the perfume makers, they probably wouldn't spring to mind as builders any more than maybe the priests would. I mean, it's intense manual labour, and these people are used to working with delicate things, aren't they? But they got out of their comfort zone and they got involved. They saw the need, and they did what they could to meet that need. Their skills may have lain elsewhere, but they did what they could. I don't know if you've ever been involved in any sort of building work. It involves certain skills, but much of it can be done by anyone who's willing. When Dave's been round building my garden, he does all the clever stuff, and I do all the labouring. So that's the way it works. All you've got to do is be willing, and you can do something. Not only that, we can learn new skills too, can't we? If we put our minds to it. I learned how to mix up concrete. Not a lot of use most of the time, but when you're building something, it's quite handy. Anyway, God never asks us to be skilled labourers. He asks for people to be willing. You see, if we're willing, God makes us able. He'll help us to do what He wants us to do. You might be sitting there wondering, what can I do in the church? What's my role? What am I going to be doing? I don't really feature very much at all. Well, actually, you shouldn't think that way, because every single one of us is a vital brick in that building. A vital brick in that building. We should never think that anyone else is any better than we are, simply because they're called to do something different. And don't think that doing something extraordinary is beyond you. Look at those 12 disciples of Jesus and the extraordinary things they did. They were ordinary people. They were fallible. They messed up. Peter always opened his mouth and put his foot straight in it, didn't he? And yet these men did extraordinary things for God because they were willing. Don't think the extraordinary is beyond you because you just sit in the chair Sunday after Sunday. You can do extraordinary things for God if you're willing to be used by God. And don't think you're above the menial tasks either. Don't think that, you know, sweeping the floor is beyond you because you're much too grand for that sort of thing. God wants us to be willing to do whatever is needed. When we see a need, whatever that might be, God wants us to say, yeah, I'll do it. I'll help out. I'm willing. And those are the people that God will use to do extraordinary things. You know, these people who rebuilt these walls were a real cross-section of society, weren't they? But they accomplished the task, not because they were the best people to do it, but because they saw the need and they were willing, and God took hold of them and God used them to his glory. You see, God wants people who will see the need and who are willing to do something about it. We're a cross-section of society here at Koinonia. And we may be, again, thinking, well, I can't accomplish too much for God. What can I do? There's a real need for people today to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the need we have in this society. We may not have material needs. We have all those sorts of things we need, don't we? But what people really need is to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing stopping any of us being involved in that work. That's the need. You can see it as well as I can. You see people around you every day, the same as I do, who are going to a lost eternity, who need to hear about Jesus. We see the state our nation has got into because Christians have compromised on God's word and not stood up for what is right, but rather allowed things to slide. And that's the state our society's come into. There is a need out there, and you can do something about it. You can talk to somebody. You can talk to your next door neighbour, somebody at work, your friend, your colleague, your family. You can share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. You're sitting there thinking, oh, I'm not sure I could do that. I'm not brave enough. I've not got the right words. I'm not really able to do that. If you're willing, God will make you able. If you want to serve God in that way, God will give you the ability and the words to say. Let me challenge you this week. Ask God to give you one person, just one person, this week to talk to about him. And I guarantee you, it will happen. If you're willing, God will provide that situation for you. If we're willing to do what God has called us to do, to meet the needs of our society, you know, we will be able to accomplish far more than we ever thought possible. Because it's not what we do that matters. It's what God does through us. And God always works through a willing servant. Let's pray.